2 Samuel chapter 11, just the announcing of the text itself is a sober thing for us as we're familiar with the Lord's Word. This is definitely the darkest chapter in the history of our hero David because of the many dark chapters that come later in his history. They trace their source to this chapter. And so let us, with solemnity but yet with openness, read together the chapter before us, 2 Samuel chapter 11. It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. It came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah was coming to him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down into his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house?" Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. It came to pass in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die." It came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matter of the war unto the king, and if it be so that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, 'Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him forth from the wall that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh the wall?' Then say thou, 'Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering in of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired and inerrant Word. And let's do with the Word open before us, bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, today as we enter Your presence, Lord, we come and we marvel and we are taken back that Thy Word is so plain. It is so honest even with its heroes. It is a testimony even to the inspiration of this book, that it would allow one of its greatest heroes to be so revealed, to be the sinner that he really was. Lord, we pray that the one who has thus penned and thus given us this record of David would also be the one that speaks to us today. Lord, which of us can look and say that we are a greater than David? Lord, we come asking Thee. We come, Lord, in many ways with trembling. Yet, Lord, we also come believing. You've written such things for our learning that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And so, Lord, we pray, take up the Word. Minister to us each one this day. We ask and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We've sung together already this morning a portion of that famous psalm that is David's record. It's the Lord's record of David's great prayer of confession and penitence concerning the incident of which we've just read. As we begin today, I would, in a sense, just challenge you to think with me of the opening words of that psalm, not the opening words of the first verse, but of the inspired heading of the psalm, as we find in so many of the psalms within the Psalter. You find the words appended to Psalm 51, to the chief musician. To the chief musician. We've noted already in our opening prayer that it's one of the many indications of the inspiration of this book, that God records what is true of His servants, as it were, warts and all. There's no hiding, there's no putting away or casting aside or trying to put a different light on this incident, nor the remaining years of David's life. God has very openly, can we say very brutally and honestly, and yet very mercifully, recorded these words for us. And he even used of David himself to record the words of that psalm. You think of the humiliation. You think of the grief involved as David would pen under the inspiration of the Spirit those words of his own confession, of his own acknowledgement of the grievousness, of the awfulness of his sin. And then put at the top to the chief musician and give it to the messenger for it to be published, to be rehearsed, to be sung throughout the land by all of the Lord's people and throughout the ages. Centuries later, we're singing and reading of this psalm. We are reading in this book of this awful event in the life of David. It's a chapter that in many ways can be summed up in one word: sin. And I want for us, as we come to this juncture in the life of David, we will note that the remainder of our survey of his life is going to be of a far different character than the survey of his life we've taken to this point. We've seen the sweet psalmist of Israel. We've seen one that was raised from obscurity. We've seen one that was a giant of faith. We've seen one that has overcome tremendous temptation, tremendous difficulty, tremendous oppression. We've seen a man that has been marked by humility, by graciousness. He's come to the pinnacle of his reign, and he there is now seated enthroned in Jerusalem, the place where the Lord has chosen to set his name. He's established his own house, his palace. He is collecting and gathering for the building of the temple, which is the fullness of his heart's desire, the house of God. We've seen his generosity to others. Mephibosheth, of all people, son of Jonathan, one that another monarch of his age would have sought him out to slay him. David seeks him out to bless him. What a gospel picture that was. We've seen even David's generosity to the Ammonites themselves, the ones with whom his armies now are engaged in battle. And his generosity to them is met with abuse and with ridicule and with conspiracy. And the Ammonites have hired the Syrians against him. And David has gone forth with his army and they've routed the Syrians in tremendous battles. Now it's just left, as it were, to the mop-up operation to deal with the Ammonites themselves. David secure in his throne, secure in his kingdom, at this point sends forth Joab. David is at home. Here I say what is written upon the chapter is simply the word sin. I want, as we follow our thoughts through this morning, to affix to that word sin 6 additional words as we follow through the familiar story. The first word I would affix to that word is cherished. Sin cherished. You cannot read the story of David, and we cannot come today, certainly, but to an accompany such as this, be familiar not only with the chapter, with the story, but doubtless with many sermons and many thoughts upon the story. There cannot really be any doubt, as the Spirit of God so plainly records the incidents in the opening of the chapter. Read with me again the opening verse. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they dealt with the Ammonites. If I could present to you, as I said, sin cherished. What we read of in this chapter is an awful crime. It's a crime that is the beginning of terrible crimes. But we have to understand that David's great sin with Bathsheba was not the beginning. It was, in a sense, rather the fruit of sin that had previously, I say, been cherished. David here is found, I say it, an occasion in his reign. Just think of his circumstances. If we have to see what precedes this awful sin of adultery, we see that it's most probably preceded, most evidently preceded, with a sin of spiritual declension. You do not just enter into sin such as this from the high watermark, as it were, of walking with the Lord. There are other sins, there are other temptations, there are other struggles and battles that enter in first. Battles primarily within the mind. David, I say, has come to a point in which he spiritually is at low ebb. Interestingly, reading others' comments and thoughts upon this to what follows or is involved, as it were, in the recipe of spiritual declension, is that this comes upon David, or that puts it too kindly, David enters into this sin at a period of his life in which he is almost, as it were, for the first time, come to a position of comfort. He's come to a position of ease. He's come to a position in which he is free from the distresses that have followed him so far along his journey. He's no longer fleeing for his life as a young anointed king from an evil and a treacherous King Saul. He's no longer running for his life or trying to connive along the way, hidden away among the Philistines. He's no longer hidden in a cave, wondering what he or the band of men that are with him is going to eat. Well, we've seen already so many occasions where David sought the Lord, and how many of the Psalms that we cherish and that we go to in our times of trouble, our times of distress, our times of need, have come from the heart and from the pen of David during those days of trouble. I can testify, as I'm sure can so many of you, very often the times where we've known the most of the Lord's presence, the most of enjoying the things of God, where the Lord is near to us and more real to us than at any other time, it's in the middle of trouble. What are the reasons for that? I think in a real sense the reasons for that, it's a sad commentary on our hearts. It's because in a sense it's when we're in trouble that we at the most, and sometimes being the only time in which we really understand and sense our need of the closeness of God. And so we're seeking Him. We're dependent upon Him. We recognize that we're needy. David's spiritual declension has come upon him in a time where the problems are gone. Saul is ancient history, as it were. And even the battles, the mop-up operations with the Philistines and the Syrians most recently, those real threats to his throne, they're all in check. David has now turned his attention. He's finally, after the centuries, driven the Jebusites from Jerusalem and established the capital of his kingdom, the place where God would have his temple built and his ark to dwell. Zion, the beauty of the whole earth. There sits David. The absence of problems. And then obviously the presence of idleness. I remember in my youth, and even somewhat into my adult years, being taken back with, I think, one of the methods churches use to help people along, as it were. Keep them busy, you'll keep them out of trouble. I remember a professor I had who was a retired minister and professor, much more a Free Presbyterian than even he realized, though he was a Baptist. But he made this statement to us as ministerial students that you can have the lights on in your church building every night and have a dead church. You can keep people so busy, as it were, to keep them out of trouble. And I say there's a negative cast to that. You can also be so busy that you're not spending time in the real things of the Lord. And then we can also say we're spending time in the things of the Lord and not be busy in church activities that we should engage in. We always need wisdom and honest hearts with reference to that. But all this to say, for having to check all the potential problems of church activities for the sake of activity, nonetheless, there is a truth involved that idleness is not a good thing for us. You stop to consider man created in the image of God, even though we are fallen, and that image is marred. There is a capacity to us as mankind. You just think of the capacities of the mind and of the heart. Sometimes we can even see this varying degrees among ourselves. Sometimes those that are the most gifted are the most easily bored. Why, sometimes I don't think of myself as very gifted. I'm very contented to just sit. If I get an opportunity, hallelujah. There are others. 10 minutes of idleness. They're about to pull it half. They're bored. David was idle. A time when kings go forth to battle. David takes his ease. He sends Joab. And in a sense, I say, even before we come to the awfulness of the chapter, we see already sin cherished. Oh, it's been a tough road. All those weeks and months in the caves, all the battles with the Philistines and all the politics and all this Syrian alliance we've had to deal with recently, you deserve a break. We start thinking about what we deserve instead of hell. We're really on the wrong track. I'm not one against rest. But there's a real sense in which there's a difference between rest and idleness. That even as we would take rest, and as our Lord Himself called His disciples alongside for a while to a quiet place, yet it wasn't an idleness of mind that would lead to sin. It was a recourse away from hurried and busied activity so that we might focus upon other things. Great difference between idleness and rest. In a sense, I say it all begins with sin cherished. But we come to the second term to affix to it, and that is sin committed. It is again one of the testimonies of Scripture. And here, not only is it related this crime that it might be known of what David did, but here Scripture itself to give testimony of the awfulness of this, and yet to give reference to and a record of even this sin, but do it in such a way as to not arouse sin. The briefest of tellings, verses 4 and 5. David sent messengers, took her, she came, he lay with her. The woman conceived, sent and told David, I'm with child. Very brief, very full. Sin committed. The awfulness of the crime becomes more and more manifest as we read what follows from the story. We did not read chapter 12, but as Nathan the prophet comes in, begins, as we'll see in a moment, to deal with David and his crime. It makes you just want to step back and think, what was it? What seemed to be so precious, so wonderful in this thing, that it was worthy of all that it brought them? Certainly David must, in the years that followed, have wanted to look back to that day in which he arose from perhaps his siesta in the midday, as the evening approached, walked upon the rooftop of his house, and even there met perhaps with great temptation, that rather than turning from the temptation, he entertained it afresh. And it passed from sin cherished to sin committed. What an awful, awful thing. We, with the Scripture, will pass quickly from this to our third thought. And that is sin covered. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. The sequel to the story is one of the saddest chapters, not only in the life of David, but really in the history of the Bible and the history of man. What a story! And you see, here's where we see that one sin committed yet breeds another. Because David now seeks to cover his sin that he's committed. And so he contrives a plan. Well, I'll sin and I'll have Uriah the Hittite, this mercenary soldier who yet shows himself to be a true Israelite indeed, as you read the story. I'll have him be the messenger boy and come and give me report on how the siege of Rabbah is going. And so Uriah comes and David asks him, how's it going? What is the battle? What about Joab? What about the men? And David would see him escorted home almost, as it were. Go down to your house, wash your feet. Euphemism there for take your ease. Enjoy yourself. Uriah doesn't go. He goes to David's servant's quarters. He sleeps there. Man of incredible integrity, really. David learns of it and his little scheme hasn't worked. He's shocked, and so he calls him back and says, why didn't you go? Listen to Uriah's words again in verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house? Contrast David and Uriah in these words. Shall I then go to mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? He who had right to would not. He that had no right to did. As thy soul livest, I will not do this thing. David must seek to cover his sin. Uriah has shown such integrity. David thinks, well, I'll have to come at it another way. I'll get him drunk. Could almost borrow the words of David, or what we said of David when he was encamped with the Philistines, in a far deeper and darker sense, and other than here. How did I get here? David even finds that Uriah, drunken, will not go down. And so he sends a letter to Joab. The words of verse 14, an amazing part of the story. And sent it by the hand of Uriah. Uriah didn't even take occasion to peer into the letter. Such a man of integrity he was. He faithfully delivers the letter. Joab, doubtless wondering just what is going on back at home, complies. To read rightly here, Joab probably even amends things a little bit to try and cover some of David's tracks. He doesn't just abandon Uriah, in the field, as David suggested, but he sends some of the other mercenaries, others of the servants of David, to the place against the city where he knew the valiant men were. You see, it's not just Uriah that's going to die in this. Joab, to cover some of David's tracks, has many more men die with Uriah. The messenger comes back and Joab says, I know when you tell the king what he's going to say. He's a student of military history. He understands what I did was stupid. So when he gets mad at you or mad at me, then just follow up the report with this sentence. My servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David sends back to Joab and says, verse 25, let not this thing displease thee. Here's the one who would not slay a very guilty king. We'll leave that with the Lord. But he will take the life of an innocent, noble servant and just attribute it to the cost of war. Sin covered. We know, as we read through this, the end of the story. We know who David is. That's why we know how out of character this is. Can we think of what's going on inside of David's heart as he utters those words? Trying to cover his sin? Can we just pause, dear friends? Contrast, as it were, those moments of pleasure with the months of agony. We may come this evening to look a little bit at the 32nd Psalm as we come to the Lord's table. But there's a portion in that Psalm, I believe, is a Psalm that is linked with the 51st, although it precedes Psalm 51. Psalm 32 is a reference to the sense of forgiveness, but he's harking back. Maybe the Psalm itself follows Psalm 51 because it's following on confession. It's following on from knowing forgiveness, but he's recording what's true of him before his confession. And David says, "When I kept silence," that is, before I came to confess and put this awful sin, these awful crimes before the Lord, David said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old within me. My heart was roaring all the day." He's in agony. Sometimes I think it's a fit thing when we are brought to that very point of temptation. David on the rooftop overlooking and seeing Bathsheba and lusting after her, rather than just looking to those moments ahead that he would orchestrate pleasure. If he had just taken a moment there to look beyond that, to the months and to the years of agony that would come for the pursuit of those moments. You see, I wish I could recall or had looked up earlier the words of another we've dealt with in the past. But when you come to meet with temptation, you should not seek to weigh the difficulty of resisting that temptation immediately with the pleasure of seeking to have that desire fulfilled. You should weigh rather the difficulty of fulfilling the desire. You know, to let the desire go unfulfilled, to fight the temptation and to seek grace and push it away and not have lust conceive and bring forth sin. But stick to it and face the difficulty now of wrestling with the sin, rather than take the easy, "Oh, I won't wrestle with temptation, I'll just give in to sin." No. Don't hold the difficulty of resisting temptation against the ease of giving in to sin. Hold the difficulty of fighting the sin against the difficulty of living with the sin. And you'll see which difficulty is easiest. Stick with the difficulty of fighting temptation. David would have only stopped and looked to the months and the years ahead, when not only his bones waxed old within him and he was roaring all the day, but the agonies that it would bring to his family, to his nation, his people. Sin covered, multiplied sin. We must break with the alliteration here. But we come briefly to our fourth thought today, and that is sin revealed. Sin revealed. We did not read chapter 12, but again, it is familiar to us, as is chapter 11. The Lord sent Nathan unto David. It's interesting, as commentators have pointed out here, just the role of the king and even the very language. David sent to inquire Bathsheba. He sent, brought Bathsheba to himself. He sent Joab to the battle. He had Uriah sent to him. He sent Uriah back. Well, now the Lord sent. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet. David perhaps had covered his tracks. Oh, certainly there were some people that knew. Servants that he sent to ask, "Who is this woman?" Brought her to him. And the secret service was involved. Joab came to know a little bit about the incident. He knew something was afoot. But David had, in a sense, covered things well enough. The Lord knew. And the last phrase of the chapter, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Sin revealed. The Lord sent Nathan the prophet, and Nathan comes in, and he comes in, interestingly, and brings a parable to David. He tells the story in chapter 12 of the rich man that had exceeding many flocks and herds, and the poor man that had nothing save one little ewe lamb which he had bought up and nourished. It grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And yet we read verse 4, there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, an oath in the name of Jehovah by the righteous king, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And David said unto Nathan, thou art the man. Friends, we need to understand here, just as we find, I think, consistently through the Word, that what man and his sin would initially flee from. You think David would want to have covered his sin and have it all be done with, and maybe I can just, you know, handle it myself, and I'll just be the only one that knows, and it'll all go away. It's the mercy of God. God brings it to light, and He sends Nathan and says, "You're the man. You're the man." The sin is revealed. But interestingly, we come to our fifth thought this morning, and that is sin confessed. For all of the horrors of this story, I think we have here an indication of the difference between a godly man and an unsaved man. It is an awful realization that a saved man could commit the crimes that David did. But it's true. But notice here how David responds to Nathan. I mean, you think through, you even look in your Bible history, for a prophet of God, or any prophet to any king, to come up and confront his sovereign and accuse him of a crime is to lose his head. To be shut up pretty quickly. Just ask John the Baptist how good it was to preach on morality in Herod's court. Or even let it be known that you had opinions about his life. Shut up in prison until the guilt-ridden adulteress asked for his head. David could easily have disposed of Nathan, perhaps more easily than he did of Uriah. Does he do it? He's smitten. I say, as we come to Psalm 51, if there were anything we could say to compare with the power of David's passion and his sin, the power of his confession, the power of his acknowledgement of his sin. He doesn't seek anymore. He's covered his sin long enough. His bones have waxed old within him long enough. He has lived contrary to his nature long enough. He's done with it. It's interesting here. Perhaps a comment we should point out along the way is Nathan tells the story, the little proverb of the man and his lamb. David sees immediately. He's enraged at the sin of this man and his story. It's easy to see another person's sin. But the Lord puts His finger right on David and says, no, you need to see your own sin. And here's where I say David's real passion comes. His heart for God. His hatred of sin. Psalm 51, we have sung it this morning, we'll not turn it up, but I think, and I've said this over the years, I think as you read through that psalm and you understand the circumstances, the thing that is overwhelming, just to even begin to look at the story, is David's view of his God and David's view of himself. David is brutally honest about the nature of his sin. I said as we come tonight to the 32nd psalm, it linked with Psalm 51 almost ransacks the Old Testament vocabulary for words and synonyms to deal with sin and iniquity. He doesn't pull any punches. He has an open, brutally honest view of himself. But the thing that is brought with that is David's view of his God. You contrast again, where was Saul when the prophet Samuel was sent to him to confront him about sin? He's hiding from the Lord. He's making up excuses. He's slaying a whole town of priests to try and get at David. David comes to a point, as I believe each child of God does, that he must openly confess what he is. And yet by faith, he recognizes what God is. God is indeed the judge of all the earth. He's also one who has found a ransom for the souls and the sins of his people. And David pours out his soul in confession to God, and he can, as it were, write the whole story and even the innermost and the darkest secrets of his heart, and to it he can affix the words to the chief musician and hand it out for public display. Sin confessed. The glorious thing. I had originally thought of opening the introduction of our thoughts today with a little bit of a philosophical question. What's the difference between a big sin and a little sin? David was in sin when he was fleeing from Saul. Struggled with unbelief, sin. David was in sin and he was enraged at Nabal. God intervened, and Abigail was able to pacify his anger. What kind of sin we've already found in David's life. But yet, these were, as it were, the little battles. David increases in faith and the Lord gives him victory, but he's come to this point and say, where's the line between a little sin and a big sin? Every sin is a big sin in the sense that it's a sin against an infinite and a perfect and a personal God. Every sin, the sin of failing to love that God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is an act of a depraved heart that is deserving of God's hell and manifest death already written upon it. And yet, it is not for every sin that the chastening of God comes in such a way. That's why, dear friend, we need to be eager to check sin further. That whatever difficulties we may have in discerning the exact point of that line between little sin and great sin, that we check that sin early. Let us keep checking it when it's still inside the head. Fight it there. Don't imagine that you can entertain the sin here. Never have it cross over. It worked out in the life. Oh, wrestle with, deal with, hate, and confess the sin. It's still here. It's still living. Because there is a point. Perhaps it is not a point we can settle philosophically. It's a point that can only be left with the God of heaven. So it may be a different point for different people. But there comes a point at which sin, I say finally, is sin chastised. If you read the sequel to the story, The child that is born to that unlawful union is taken of the Lord and slain. He dies of whatever disease, whatever deformity, whatever problem. He only lives a few days. We see David's agony in his prayer over those days. But again, interestingly, already they're showing David in renewed frame of mind as he pours his heart out to God and he fasts and he burdens himself. And finally, when the child dies, the servants are murmuring because they think, if David is at this point now, what's he going to be when we tell him the child has died? And they finally have spoken so much that David knows and understands, and he calls them and asks, and he says, the child is dead. And he gets up, he washes himself, he gets dressed, he goes and eats. What are you doing? The child's alive, you're fasting and mourning. The child dies, you dress and eat. He says, why shouldn't I? Here again is his view of his God. When that child was yet alive, I was encouraged to pray that God might even turn from the chastening. Now he's done it. I have but to wash myself and go home. As you read the sequel to the story, almost as it were, the loss of that child was a mercy in the chastisement. Because it was not a child that would grow up in the palace and be privy to and see what those other brothers would do in David's kingdom. Absalom, Adonijah, what awful chapters of the story that were to follow. You see what Nathan said to David. You see later in the 12th chapter the words of rebuke. David says, verse 13, unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice what he said there. When you read the 51st Psalm, David knew about sin. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, done this evil in thy sight. Wait a minute. You sinned against a man's wife. You've taken her in, claimed her as your own. You sent him to die virtually by your own hand. You've lied. You've troubled your people. You only sinned against the Lord. Hey, David's view of the gospel. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. He knew rituals weren't what was needed. The blood of the greater David would be required for such things as David said. David said, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. It was a pardon that David received, even in his own earthly experience. A divine pardon. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Brothers and sisters, it is a sober thing to take the name of the Lord and then to wed to it sin. To give the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme. How many times? Ministers of the gospel, leaders of the Lord's people. These are the celebrated and the notable cases. But how many times, even in the smallest and most obscure place, is one that has named the name of Christ given occasion among those to whom he's confessed that name, a reason to blaspheme God because of their sin? And here I say, in a sense, there's a mercy of the Lord that He doesn't let it go unchecked. Just as He would not let the sin of the whole nation go unchecked. He allowed the Babylonians to come. So the Lord allowed sin to arise up unto David out of His own house. Friends, we just rehearse in stuttered speech, really, the story and its many tentacles. But the moral of it is plain enough. Sin. sin written in the life of a believer. It's cherished. It's going to certainly ultimately be committed. And that's most probably going to lead to it being covered and mercifully revealed. Confessed. But sadly often chased. To the chief musician, words written that he that runneth may read, that we might be challenged. If a giant like David could go through a valley such as this, the likes of you and me better be doubly aware. Let us check sin at its first entrance to the mind. Let us fight with it there. We will have to fight with it there every day. And that's just a commentary on who we are. But let us, as it were, take pleasure in fighting with it there every day, that we not have to deal with it out here. I pray that the Lord will indeed help us, sober us, and yet in His own way encourage us as we look at this sad chapter in the life of David His servant. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, Lord, in Thine own way, encourage and challenge us, Your people. You have said to us plainly, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Lord, how many times does the devil get a toehold when he would seek to convince us that we're the only one fighting particular battles or particular temptations? Oh Lord, let us almost, as it were, take comfort in knowing we are not alone, but that even our Savior was in all points tempted like as we are, yet apart from sin. And Lord, I pray that You would then give us grace and give us of Your Spirit strength to do battle with sin, that we might, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, have hope, and that we might be preserved from even many of the sins to which David fell. Lord, bless Thy Word to our hearts this day, we ask Thee. We pray it in Jesus' name.